We are going to be in John chapter 16 this evening, and so if you have your Bibles, I do want you to open up to John 16 here. And I think we're going to finish the chapter tonight and then get a little bit into John chapter 17. We actually got last time down to about verse 25, but we want to pick up a few details and then get ourselves going here. And we'll see how far we can get this evening. So if you'll open up this evening to John chapter 16, follow along with me in your reading. Let's pick up at verse 23. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, it is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look in your scriptures this evening, and we pray and ask that as we do so, that we might again be edified, built up in the things of your word, that we could have a greater appreciation of what is going on here in this wonderful book of John, but also that we would have a greater appreciation for the way in which you are working in the dispensation of grace in which we live, that we would have the confidence to trust your word, to use your word, to let it work in our lives and in us and through us to reach and affect the lives of others. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Okay. Now, as we mentioned last time, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see at verse 25, it's obvious that he's going to go away, he's going to come back and so forth, but he's kind of speaking, in fact, what he calls down at verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." Last time we were together, we tried to clarify what it was that the Lord meant when he said he was going to go away. Look back at verse 16. "A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." And then from verse 17, 18, the disciples were desirous to ask him, you know, what exactly did he mean by this? They're not going to see him, they're going to see him. You remember all this. And then he explained their question when he says at verse 20, he made this proverb to try to clarify what their thinking was. At verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And we went through these verses last time, but we tried to ask the question, what is the time frame in which they were going to weep and lament, but the world was going to rejoice, and then those tables were going to be turned where they were going to have joy, and the world was going to obviously lament and so forth. And we mentioned last time that we looked at the issue that when the bridegroom was going to be taken from them, that was the time to mourn. You remember this, I'm not going to reteach all this, that was last week and everything. But when the bridegroom was going to be taken from them, that's when it was time to mourn. And the time of sorrow for the disciples has begun. Christ, when he was there, it's referred to as a green tree. But they were quickly going into the dry period, okay? And so if you look over here to John chapter 16, John 16 verse 22, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice." So the time of sorrow had begun for these disciples. It had not begun for the world. In fact, if I remember last week, a question came up at the end. What about the reference over in Matthew 24 when he says all these are the beginning of sorrows? Those beginning of sorrows look at the picture of the world, or the wars and the rumors of wars, whereas the time of sorrow had begun for these guys here. They've already begun to enter into that sorrow. They're sensing that something's going to happen here, and he is indeed going to go away. So when he says here a little bit further, look down at verse 23, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." You see the reference to verse 23, "and in that day." Well, what is the question we need to ask here? In what day is it talking about? When the Lord says he was going to go away and then he was going to come back, they were not going to see him, and in a little while, and we're going to see him. We tried to answer that last time by posing a couple of possibilities. One, was he talking about his absence during the 3 days of his death? Or was he talking about the absence during the time of the tribulation period? And what we said is that it included both of those. It included the whole time of suffering. He was going to go and die, raised from the dead. He would have a 40-day seminar with them, and then he would go to the Father. But the prophetic clock continues on here at this point. You don't want to read the dispensation of grace in here because it's not in here at this time and so forth. So it includes the whole time. When he says, therefore, at verse 23, "In that you shall have nothing." Verse 20, "At that day you shall send mine, and I taught unto you, will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you." When Christ is talking about that day, you want to read in these passages here, you want to include both the tribulation period and the kingdom. There are some things that are said along here that are going to be true about them and the relationship to the Father through Christ that are going to take them through the tribulation period. But there are also some things that were going to be realized in the kingdom. You don't want to necessarily limit this to just one or the other because it's true of both. For example, look at what he says there at verse 23. "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask," who? "The Father in my name, he will give it you." Let me have you see an example of them actually doing this in the early Acts period, which is preparatory to that tribulation period. Go over to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Go to the book of Acts here, and chapter number 4. And you'll see them actually praying directly to the Father, but really in the light of who the Son is. Okay? Look over here to Acts, chapter number 4. And we actually looked at this passage, I think, about 3 weeks ago with reference to again, what kind of things they were going to be praying for. Look at Acts chapter number 4, verse 23. This is, of course, when they were told by the leadership of Israel not to preach in the name of Christ. So, verse 23, he says this, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said," so here they pray, "Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" But by the way, what passage is he making reference to? Anybody remember? Psalms chapter 2, exactly correct. "The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed..." See how he's talking directly to the Father here? Because he said, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to done." Now here's their request. "And now, Lord..." Now that that scripture has been fulfilled, just like you predicted and so forth, it's all come to pass. So now, they're going to pray in Christ's name. They're going to pray in line with the will of the Father. Here's what they ask. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." See what they're asking? What are they asking here?
gives them the power to speak boldly and to perform miracles.
Okay, exactly. The answer here was to give them the power to speak boldly and perform miracles.
In the name
of Jesus, okay, it says by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Now, in the prophetic program, what was the purpose of signs and miracles and wonders?
They
were for Israel. That's true. They required a sign. What was the purpose of them? But that foretaste of the kingdom. They were signs of that kingdom and so forth. Yes, what else?
Also, they were fulfillment of prophecy.
Fulfillment of prophecy. And hence, in fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament, what were signs? What did they point to? Christ is the Messiah. They validated the claim. When when Lord Jesus Christ showed up on the scene in Israel's history, He spoke the words that the Old Testament said He would speak, but He also performed the signs that the Old Testament said Messiah would do. Hence, signs never stand alone. Signs never stand by themselves. Okay? The purpose of the miracles and signs was always to validate the claim of the person giving the sign. Let me use this as an illustration. When was the first time that you see any kind of miracles in the Bible actually referred to as a sign? Moses, exactly. When? When he was bringing Israel out of Egypt. Before he goes and brings Israel out of Egypt, God gives him signs. Anybody remember what the signs were? He sees the burning bush, the bush that's burnt but not consumed. But when the Lord tells him that He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Moses said, well, the people aren't going to believe me. When I go, what shall I do? Okay, he tells him to take his rod, throw the rod down, it becomes a serpent. Moses picks that serpent up, it becomes a rod. That is a picture of the overthrow of the satanic, of Satan himself, the serpent, the dragon. It's a picture of the overthrow of the satanic policy of evil to control the earth. What was the other sign? He puts his hand in his bosom, pulls it out. What is it? It's leprosy, puts it back in, and it what? Comes out what? What's that a sign of?
Healing,
cleansing. There's the two signs again. Casting out the devil program and healing the sick, the cleansing. See the two signs again? When Moses goes and tells Israel that God sent him, if you were Israel, what would you have said? Yeah, right, Moses.
Show me your badge.
Show me your credentials. And hence, that's what Moses does. The signs never stood alone. They always validated the messenger. When the Lord Jesus Christ is there in His earthly ministry and He's casting out devils and healing the sick constantly as well as the other signs He does as well, that's His badge. That's the confirmation. He's speaking the words of the Father and He's doing the works of the Father that validate He's speaking the words of the Father. Well, look at what Peter says here. Peter is going to pray to the Father in the name of Christ. That is in line with what Christ is doing. So look what he asked here. Look at verse 29 again. You're in Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and Lord, do this now. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may do what? There's the message. See that? That they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to do what? Heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. See, the message and the signs. The message and the signs. The words and the miracles confirming. See what's going on there? So this is an example. This is just one example. If you go back to John 16 here, go back to John 16, when the Lord Jesus Christ says at verse 23, And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And guess what happened there in Acts 4? Exactly what Peter prayed for. Acts 4 is an exact picture of what Christ is talking about in John 16:23. There is, of course, in Christianity, a great deal of misunderstanding about the concept of whatever you ask in my name. Remember? People think, well, hey, if I just ask for this Mercedes in the name of Jesus, you know, yeah. If I ask in the name of Jesus. You know, it's funny the things that people who think that that's what that verse is talking about, the things that they pray for, it's kind of funny. You know what I mean?
It doesn't work for the lottery.
Yeah, it doesn't work for the lottery, okay. It doesn't work to straighten your kids out either. You know. Yeah, speeding tickets, nothing like that, you know. But, you know, it's never worked to get the mortgage company to agree to get your loan free and clear. It's never worked for that. Yeah, hair, it doesn't work for restoring hair. Curly is sprayed. That one didn't work for that one. You know? Some of you listening on Pat Talk, you probably can name 100 things that it didn't work for, you know? And that you hear Christians, but no. When those verses talking about whatsoever you pray in my name, that's not the concept. Oh Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you would please finally get my kid to clean his room. You know what I'm saying? Or in Jesus' name, finally get the kids to take out the trash or mow the lawn or whatever. You know, in Jesus' name, finally get my husband to do my honey-do list or my wife to cook a good meal or whatever kind of thing like that. You know, all these kind of things. And my wife cooks wonderful meals even without asking in Jesus' name, by the way. Okay, but. No, that's not what in Jesus' name is talking about. When it talks about praying His name, you understand. The way you know what it means is look how the disciples prayed. Look what they prayed for. Look how they prayed. They prayed in line with the fulfillment of the Word of God. That's what it means to pray in His name to the Father. Pardon me. Go back to John 16, verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. And then he says, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And that's going to happen in a twofold way. It's going to happen during 40 days between resurrection and his ascension, because he's going to continue to instruct him. But ultimately, of course, it's going to happen in the kingdom, all right, when he's going to show them of the Father, all right? At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. What do you mean by that? They're going to be able to go direct to the Father.
See that? Not saying that anymore.
Yeah, they're going to be able to go direct to the Father. For the Father himself loveth you. Here's why. Because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. See, these guys have a special relationship to the Father through the Son because these guys are the little flock. And in particular, this is not the whole little flock, by the way, because this is just the disciples here, because Judas is gone by this point. But these guys, we're going to see tonight, depending on how far we can get, we're going to see that these guys have a very specific, particular relationship to the Father through the Son because they are going to be the leadership of the nation of Israel. They're the ones that are going to sit on those 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ has especially focused His ministry on in teaching them, instructing them, and guiding them, and preparing them to carry on the ministry in His absence, okay? So, that's what he means here when he says, because ye have loved me. There's a special relationship with these guys here. Now watch what happens. And have believed that I came out from God. Now notice what he says at verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now just for a moment, stop and think about that statement. What's interesting about that statement?
He'd be saying again as he's leaving it for a second time, or again he's saying it again?
Saying, I take it to be saying it again, you know. But what's kind of interesting about that statement there? It's nothing that you don't already know. And then what? Can any of you here today say, and be right about it, I should say?
No.
Can you say, I came forth from the Father and then come into the world, and again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Can you say that and it be true about you? Can any man say that and it be true about him? No, nobody. Despite what people think, you did not pre-exist. You understand that? Sons of Adam, as well as Adam, did not pre-exist. There is one particular group that is, by the world, considered to be Christians. Now, they're definitely not Christians, but there's one particular group, and they say that everybody pre-existed. The Mormons, yeah. They say that everybody born into this world really existed as spirit babies in a previous world, and that, you know, the parents that you were born to down here, that they're trying to prove themselves, they were good enough to have you come into their family, and, you know, never mind broken home kind of concepts and things like that, okay? But yeah, exactly correct. But yeah, that's what they believe. They teach. But by the way, they're not the only one that believe that concept. That concept that everybody pre-existed. Frankly, that's all exactly all that Hinduism, Buddhism, all that Eastern mysticism fundamentally says that you all pre-existed and now you're here and you're going to go back, whether it's a reincarnation or whatever.
And that you have
to
come
from God. Yeah, exactly. That all men are sons of God, that type of thing. Now, when Christ says this here, he is the unique person of all of human history. You understand that. So it's not anything new necessarily for you or for me, but it still is a profound statement there in John 16:28. He says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So here he says it real plain. See that? It's real plain. Now look what the disciples do here. This is kind of interesting. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Okay? Okay, yeah, they got it. Okay, here, okay, Lord, here's what you're saying. You came from God, you came into the world, and now you're going to leave the world, and you're going to go back to the Father. Lord, we got that. That's pretty plain. Now watch what they do. This is kind of interesting.
That's what he meant.
Yeah, yeah, assume, yeah. Verse 30 now. Watch their boldness here. I say boldness advisedly, of course. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now look at what Christ says.
Yeah.
Well, look at what Christ says here. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, and guess what, guys? It's now come that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own. And you guys are going to leave me alone. It's almost like he's saying, wait, guys. Don't have such confidence yet. Okay? Your confidence now, frankly, is in yourself. And the only way that you're going to be able to steer the nation and take the nation through the tribulation period, he's saying, you guys are going to have confidence in God's Word. Right now, I know you say you believe, but a few minutes from now, you guys are going to be scattered and leave me alone. So don't have such self-confidence at this point. All right? So go back to this issue here, because like Beth, you said, well, what exactly were they saying here? Look at verse 30. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. The fact that Christ immediately upon this statement by them tells them that, well, guys, you're actually going to leave me, tells you what about their statement in verse 30. When they say, now are we sure? Well, that their assurance, that their confidence is in what?
Themselves.
Exactly correct. Then their limited understanding. That's not that, when they say, now are we sure that thou knowest all things? Okay, that's fine. And then he says, and needest not that any man should ask thee, by this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Well, that's as fine intellectually. But he's telling them, guys, you guys just in a short time now are just going to abandon me. There is something to be said. When somebody says there's a difference between an intellectual acknowledgement of something and a heart conviction about something, do you understand that that is a true statement?
Mm-hmm.
That's a true statement. You can have an intellectual acknowledgement of something. You can even in your heart say you believe it. But if it is the result of self-confidence, if it is the result of your self-understanding, if it is not the result of faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. If it's not the result of faith, you know what? Then most of the time it's just an intellectual acknowledging of what it says instead of a heart conviction about what the Word of God says. A man told me recently, he said, you know, there's a sense in which a person will never stand for what they believe. They'll only stand for what they're convicted is true. And I thought about that. You know, that's, okay, I can kind of see that. Now, I don't, you know, the Word of God talks about believing, so let's not make it not be that. But I'm saying that there is power in conviction that is way beyond simply intellect knowledge. Let me give you an illustration. For you who have to understand things that the Word of God rightly divided, about mystery, about the dispensation of grace. How often have you sat down with people and you showed them the Word of God rightly divided? You talk about the Apostle Paul as a separate and distinctive ministry. You talk about the uniqueness of this dispensation of grace. And you show them this information, and it's fairly common that they say things like, oh, well, my church teaches that. Mm-hmm. And you know they don't. That's the difference between an intellectual acknowledgement of something, but no heart conviction of something. Do you understand what I'm saying? And by the same... Go ahead, what were you going to say?
I have another example.
Okay, go ahead.
A marriage.
What's that?
A marriage.
How so?
I mean, intellectually, you can get up there and say, I do.
Yes.
And then you get divorced a year later.
Yeah.
That's exactly correct.
You make the decision to do it and do it, then that's a heart decision, and you stay together no matter what. Yeah.
That's an excellent point. It really is. Greg and Donna Eady, I think they might even be listening tonight over there in Virginia. Greg and Donna, I'm not sure if you're listening tonight, but I remember you guys sent me that music tape that y'all did, that Donna, I think it was Donna, did a number of years ago. And I still remember there was a song on there about love and about marriage and so forth, and it said, love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. Pardon me. Love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. It's a choice. And you choose the things in your heart that you're convicted about, you know. So, at any rate, kind of getting back to the point here is that when he says here at verse, when they say at verse 30, now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. The confidence that they express in verse 30 is limited at best. Because in just a short time, a few minutes from now, you know, a few more hours from here, they're going to abandon him. So he wants them to understand, guys, don't have self-confidence. The time will come when you'll abandon me, but the time will come when you'll rejoice. And the confidence that you have in that day will be the result of the power of the Word of God working in you. So kind of see what's going on here? All right, now, what's that? It'll be a firm foundation. You betcha. It'll be a firm foundation. Now, look at what he goes on to say at verse 30-31. I love the way he says this. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Don't you like? You know, we're sitting here reading this today, and we can see, man, we have the rest of the story and that type of thing. But when Christ says, you know, do you now believe? It's almost like Christ knows they don't get it yet. Okay, and that the belief that they have at this point is not enough to take them through. Okay, so he's got to deal with this. He's got to get right to their heart. He's got to cut to the chase. He's got to cut the root out of the self-confidence that they have. And when he says here, do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. Ye shall be scattered, every man to his own. You guys are going to leave me alone. Now, if you were them, and you just said what, let's say we were these 11 disciples and so forth, and we just said at verse 30, now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this, Lord, we believe that thou came forth from God. And then the next thing out of his mouth, wait a minute, guys, you know what? The hour cometh and it's here. You guys are going to leave me alone and scatter. Now, what would we do now? What would we say now?
Say no. Because
yeah.
We just said he knows everything.
Yeah, we can't say no because we just said he knows everything. So we can't really disagree with him if he knows everything and we really believe he came from God. So what do we do now? We probably all look at each other like, talking in Proverbs again, you know? That kind of thing. Yeah. Let me have you see how he says it over, how it's recorded by Matthew and Mark, actually. Get Matthew 26 and get Mark 14. Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Matthew 26 and Mark 14. What's interesting as well about this is that when Christ makes the point that, behold, the hour cometh, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, he's actually referring to Scripture here. And they were right when they said that he knew all things. He knew the Scripture. Okay? So you're right. They really couldn't argue with him at this point. But he actually is making reference to Scripture, to the book of Zechariah, that it was prophesied that the shepherd would be smitten. And when the shepherd was smitten, what was going to happen to the sheep? They would be scattered and leave them alone. They'd run for their life. They'd run for fear. See that? So here they're saying to him, Lord, we know that you came from God. Now we believe and so forth. And he says, but you know what, guys? You forgot this scripture. You forgot this passage of scripture that's relevant right now because the hour is coming when it's going to see its fulfillment here. So when he tells them that they're going to be scattered, look how Matthew records the details about this. Look at verse 30 of 26. Matthew 30 of verse 26. I'm sorry, no, there is no Matthew 30, is there? 26:30. Thank you, Beth. I'm adding to my Bible, something I say you should never do, you know? Yeah, yeah. You know, I all of a sudden had a different King James Bible than you had, right? Look at Matthew 26 and verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now, when he says this statement that Matthew records, this actually occurs after the event in John 16. Okay? But fundamentally, the point is the same. That they're going to scatter. They're going to leave them alone. Now, guess who pipes up on behalf of the group? You bet. Good old Peter here. It says at verse 32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. By the way, just a real quick side note on that verse there. Remember the day of his resurrection when the angels told the women to go tell Peter to meet him in Galilee? That's why they said it right there. This is why the angel said that. He said, remember he said he'd meet you in Galilee? Well, go do that. But have you ever wondered why? Why does Christ say, after I am risen again, I'll go before you into Galilee? Why go to Galilee? Why not come to Jerusalem? Why go to Galilee? What happened in Galilee? What was Galilee? Anybody remember? It was the land that sat in the reaching shadow of death. What happened out in that land? A light shined up. A light arose. That's where the ministry what? Started. So when he says, guys, you know what? I'm going to meet you back in Galilee. I'm going to meet you back there where 3 years ago we started this thing. That's where I'm going to meet. I'm going to go before you in the Galilee. We're going to go back in that land that sits in the reaching shadow of death. And we're going to get some instruction back there. Oh yeah, you'll come back to Jerusalem. I'm not, because I'm going to go to the Father, all right, after 40 days and so forth. But we're going to start back over there, just like where we started the first time. Isn't that interesting? The Lord, it's amazing, because the Lord in every way knows that these guys are going to fail, knows that they're going to abandon Him, and you know what, that doesn't stop Him for 1 second. He tells them ahead of time. And He tells them ahead, He gives them the instruction ahead of time to say, guys, you know what? Even after you guys have left me, even after you've abandoned me, even after you've scattered and so forth and fulfilling prophecy, you know what? We're going to get this thing going again. I'll meet you right back at Galilee. You know what you have here? You have implied forgiveness ahead of time to these guys. You have implied provision ahead of time. Isn't that incredible? He knew this was all going to happen. And he says, I'll meet you back in Galilee. Once this is all taken care of, we're going to get back together out there. We're going to start this over. Most of them did. All of them except one of them. Judas. Isn't that interesting? The one from Jerusalem was the one who betrayed him. Isn't that interesting? The seat of the authority. The seat of the city of the great king. That city had now become the seat of the great apostate. You know, so... All right, anyway, so now Peter pipes up and says, verse 33, at verse 3, Peter answered and said to him, though all men be offended because of thee, yet will I never... You know what they say about the word never? Yeah. Yet will I never be offended. Now, we don't want to fault Peter any more than you or I might be thinking the same thing about us. But what is it that we learn about Peter that really is in ourselves? Yeah. It's self-confidence, is it? Isn't it? He says here, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Yeah. Limited understanding makes a statement like that. You understand what I'm saying? What Peter has to come and understand is that Christ has already told Peter he's going to give him the keys of the kingdom. He's already, by doing so, appointed Peter as the head of the little flock. The absolute last thing that Peter needs is what kind of confidence? The last thing he needs is self-confidence. He needs to have every ounce of his confidence in the Word of God. And by his statement here, do you understand verse 33 is a flat-out denial of Christ's statement in verse 31? It's absolute denial of the Word of God. When it says at verse 31, then said Jesus unto them, all of ye shall be offended because of me this night. Peter says, verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Peter, if you're going to lead the little flock through the tribulation period, and in leading the little flock, you're going to have to captain that ship of Israel through that tribulation period. Peter, I've got to have a captain of the ship that'll trust my word. And you're not trusting my word, Peter. You have totally excluded yourself from the all in that verse. Peter, you are going to deny me. Before the cock crows thrice, you're going to deny me, and so forth. And, you know, we've already seen this. We studied this several weeks back, okay? He wants Peter to understand, you know what, Peter? No. If you're going to lead my little flock in the nation through the tribulation period, you're going to have to trust that what I say is the truth. All right? Just, again, as another side, we're never going to get to John 16 if I keep side noting here. But let me give you a thing that came to mind here just as I was thinking about this. Look at the verse 31 again. Then saith Jesus unto them, what's the next word? All ye, look at verse 33, Peter answered and said, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet, who does he exclude? Can I tell you something that you learn about human nature from a similar verse? What does it say? What verse? That's exactly right. Romans 3:23 says what? For all have sinned. Do you know how many people do the same thing in that verse that Peter did with this verse? Though all men are sinners, yet not I. Don't you find that true? You're sharing the gospel with somebody. Oh, and they can see that their next door neighbor is a sinner. That next door neighbor lets that dog keep barking all night long. Boy, if there ever sinner was there, that's him. And on the other side, that next door neighbor, he keeps barring my lawnmower and keeps breaking it, bringing the back broken, saying that when he got it, it was broken. And the one across the street, that guy, you know what that guy does? That guy, whenever he backs up his car, always backs up into my trash can, knocks that trash can over and doesn't clean it up, so I gotta go, oh man, yeah, my neighbors, you gotta believe they're sinners. Boy, aren't they lucky to live in the neighborhood with me? Kind of thing. Yeah, that's right. No, it's amazing what people do with Romans 3:23. All have sinned. They say, though all, yet not I. Isn't that true? Anyway,
that's true.
Yes. Yeah. Well, at any rate, go back with me here, if you would, to John 16. Look at John 16, then. Let's do get back here. John 16. I was going to do a Mark, wasn't I? Yeah, thank you. Okay, go to Mark 14. I'm sorry. Thanks for reminding me. Okay. 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 I tried. Look over to John 14. And by the way, do you still have Matthew 26? Hold on to Matthew 26. There was another passage I wanted to look at. Matthew 26 and then Mark 14. Let's see. Look at Matthew 26, verse 56. Look at what actually does happen. Matthew 26, verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then what does the last statement of verse 56 say?
And all
Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And this was all predicted ahead of time. They all forsook him and fled. And Mark's going to say the same thing. That's the reason I was going to go over there and everything. Now, what is the significance of the Lord making reference to this and that it was going to fulfill Scripture? Go with me to Zechariah 13. Look at Zechariah chapter 13 here. Zechariah 13 verse 7. And you want to write this down in your margin compared to Matthew 26. And then you want to have a cross-reference there in Matthew 26 to John 16. Remember, the one in John 16, he says, before this great high priestly prayer that he prays. And then the one in Matthew 26, he says, as they're going into the garden. Okay? At any rate, why bring this issue up? That all ye shall be offended me because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Why bring this up here?
It's about to happen.
It's about to happen, and hence it confirms once again what?
The prophetic scriptures,
exactly correct. It once again confirms that he knows exactly what the scriptures says and he's believing them. Even if they're not getting it, even if they're not seeing it, and of course they don't see everything, he does. He sees it, and he knows that something's going to happen here. Well, what's going to happen? Look at Zechariah 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7, watch this. It says, awake, O sword. By the way, when you see, sometime in your personal Bible study, get that phrase there, the sword, and study that word out in the Old Testament. The sword of the Lord, and the Lord's sword is going to be bathed in heaven. What was the sword of the Lord to be used for? What's that? It's likened unto the Word of God, that's true. But what is it used for? What do you use the sword for?
Fighting.
Judgment.
Fighting.
Yes, fighting. Judgment. So look what happens. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. See what Zechariah prophesied years before it actually happened? And the Lord takes these guys, he takes their thinking back to Zechariah 13:7. But again, why? What do they need to know from this passage? They need to know, once again, that he knew Scripture, that it was fulfilling Scripture. They need to know. They need to see him trusting the Word of God. They need to see his understanding of the Scripture actually operational so that they know how to trust the Scripture. They need to see how to put the pieces of the puzzle together, right? Well, let's keep reading this passage because there's going to be some instruction for them in this passage. There's going to be some instruction for the little flock in this passage, all right, that they've got to go back and get. Pardon, my throat's kind of rocking out here. Anyway, he says at verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. They should go to this passage and say, okay, hey, that's us. Not you and me sitting here tonight, but that's the little flock. That's Peter and them. Now watch this. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. That's the little flock. Let's keep going. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Now what does that sound like? Does this sound like good news or bad news?
Depends on what third you're in.
Yeah, okay, it depends on what third you're in. That's a pretty good answer there. But fundamentally, I mean, it sounds like judgment's happening here, right? You've got tribulation period coming. You've got two-thirds of the nation cut off. You've got one-third that's going to survive and be left. But now watch what happens. And I will bring the third part through the what? The fires of the tribulation, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name. There's the remnant. See that? There's that little flock. There's that remnant that during that listen, the nation of Israel is going to be taken through the tribulation period. It is likened unto refiner's fire in which he puts in the gold and silver. What's the purpose of the fire? What's the purpose of the heat of a refiner? To burn up the dross, to get rid of the impurities, so as to discover what? To manifest what? The pure gold and silver. The purpose of the tribulation period is to manifest. It is to identify the remnant. And the way it's going to identify the remnant, it is that it's going to burn up the chaff. See what's going on there? So, here, look again at verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. They are going to own the true and living God. That's the picture of the remnant there. When Christ is telling the disciples that you guys think you believe me now, but you guys really don't understand that in just a few minutes from, you know, a couple hours from this point there in John 16, you guys are going to deny me. You're going to be scattered. But you know what, guys? It's going to fulfill Scripture. And you guys need to go back and study that Scripture, because that Scripture in Zechariah 13 will identify who you are and who you are to be to the rest of the nation. That you are going to be that little, the leadership of that remnant. You're going to have to take my word out to the nation, and by taking my word out to the nation and guiding and leading the nation through that tribulation period, that's how we're going to find and discover the rest of the little flock. So they got to go back here and get some great instruction from this passage. You see what he's doing there with them? It's like he's saying, go back here, guys, and check this passage out, because there's some insight for you here. Okay?
At the end of 7, I will turn my hand upon the little one. Is that like as a protection?
I take it that way. Yeah, the question was, at the end of verse 7, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. That's protection is what that is. Yeah. Okay? It winds up being protection and so forth. All right, let's go back with again to John 16. You can let go of Matthew 26 and Mark now, because we basically already looked at the one in Mark. Okay, so go back with me to John 16 now. That was Mark 4. We didn't look at it, but it was 14 and verse 50. 14 and verse 50. And what it said is that they all left him alone. 14 and verse 50, again, just a cross-reference. They all forsook him and fled. Okay? Now, at any rate, go back to John 16 then. Let's try to finish this chapter up anyway, because time is slipping away from us very fast. Now watch verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Now here is a critical passage to get. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Now how did Jesus Christ know that? Okay, he was told it. How was he told it?
I and my Father one,
he said. How did Jesus Christ know that he would not be alone and that his Father was with him? Didn't he have to trust this by faith? Didn't he? And he did. He did trust it by faith, right? He knew what the Old Testament said about the relationship between him and the Father and so forth. This is powerful. This is significant. He says here that ye shall scattered every man to his own, shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. Let me have you see this thing grow.
Yeah, there was much faith as Abraham did when he took his son.
Yeah. Okay, the comment that Beth made here. He had to have every bit as much faith as Abraham did when Abraham took his son up to the mountain and was going to slay him, accounting that God would raise him from the dead. Understand that? Yeah, look, some of that understanding rub off on you. Okay? You know? But no, that's exactly correct. He has absolute confidence in the Word and the will of the Father. Now, I want you to see this thing. All right? Watch this thing develop. Go with me to chapter 8. Look at some of the statements that the Lord Jesus Christ makes about the relationship between him and the Father. You, Beth, you already mentioned one earlier where he says, I and my Father are one. He says, I came from God and I go to God. All those kind of statements, all right? Yeah, he and me and I and him, okay, things like that. Look at what he says over here in John chapter 8, verse 29. Verse 20. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. Do you know anybody in human history that could even remotely make a statement like that? Not a single one. Not a single one. Rub that off real quick. That one didn't work, right? Not a single one. Think about this statement here. He says, he that sent me is with me. So he has confidence in the promises of God to him. The Father hath not left me alone. At a time when so many people were abandoning him, the Father's still with him. And then he said, for I do always those things that please him. See that? How often did Jesus Christ do the things that pleased the Father?
Always.
Always.
And in all ways.
Yeah, always and in all ways. Incredible. You know, when you think about the statements that Jesus Christ makes, there's never been another man to talk like him and it be true about him.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? He says, for I do always those things that are pleasing in his sight. Father has not left me alone. Get that verse there. Now go with me to chapter 11. Let's go over to chapter 11 here. Yeah, the question was, did he know at this time that he would have to take the cup? And the answer is yes. We're getting to that. Yeah, yeah. Look at John chapter 11. Boy, she's just tracking right with me tonight, isn't she? Look at John 11:41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Now watch how Christ communicates about and with the Father in the hearing of the people. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou, what?
Hast heard.
What is it that he doesn't say here?
Got out of there.
I wasn't sure he would hear me. And what else does he does not say here? He doesn't say, Father, please hear me. He says, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Christ has been talking to me to the Father all along.
Confidence.
You bet. Mm-hmm. He's got absolute trust in his relationship with him. And when he says, I thank thou hast, he's been all along. He lived his life in prayer. Mm-hmm. Without ceasing. Now watch verse 42. And I knew that thou hearest me how often?
Always.
But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. You know, it's like you're saying, Father, I know that you hear me always. I know that you've heard me all along. But the reason, Father, I'm saying this out loud now is for the benefit of the people. That's what he's saying here. You see the concept now? And so then he cries out, of course, Lazarus, come forth! He would not have had to say that out loud except for whose benefit? The Father's benefit? Oh, for the people's benefit. Lazarus comes out. Again, that was she... Aren't you? Yeah, we talked about Lazarus. When all Lazarus from the grave, you wonder, maybe when they're in Paris, and Abraham listened himself, and Guy has to come to this earthly body.
And the rest of his life.
Yes.
He knew where he was.
Yes.
Absolutely
no fear. Yeah, isn't that true? Boy, there's a message for you. There's a powerful message, you know, so. Yeah. Anyway, so in both passages, you see this unbelievably powerful relationship between the Father and the Son to the Father, the confidence from the Son to the Father to the Son, this love. They always hear each other. He always does the will and the word of the Father. And then again, if you'll go back with me to John 16 now, go to John 16, verse 32, the last phrase, John 16, 32, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. See that? Now tell me, what are some things you know with absolute certainty about the relationship between the Father and the Son to the Father?
They're always together.
Always together. Perfect unity.
In purpose and
thought. In purpose, in thought,
in
deed. It's incredible, isn't it?
And
Jesus was the Word of God. Okay? Yes. Now go with me to Matthew 27. You know where I'm going, don't you? Okay. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 46. Yeah. Matthew 27, verse 46. There you go. Now, how do you explain this then? About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How do you explain? Friends, this is a contradiction in the Bible, if ever there was one. You know, the little bitty old things that people talk about contradiction in the Bible? Just nitpicking things. You know, those don't even remotely come close to this one here. Jesus Christ told the disciples that He always did that which was pleasing the Father's eyes, sight. He told the disciples and the people that the Father always heard Him, that the Father did not leave Him alone, and when it came right time to Him coming up to this point in the garden, He told the disciples, "You're all going to leave Me, yet I am not alone because the Father is with Me." Well, then why does He say, my God, why hast thou forsaken Me?" Friends, this is a contradiction in the Bible. If ever there was one, this is it. It's not the other piddly things that people pick on. All the, you know, foolish things about whether Solomon's bath contained 2,000 gallons of water or 3,000 gallons of water. Those foolish things that people pick on and so forth. This is one you got to deal with. This is the one, you figure out the answer to this one, and you have figured out the answer to the eternal destiny of your soul. If you can figure out why the Lord Jesus Christ, all through His earthly ministry, He kept saying to the disciples, "The Father always hears Me. I always do that which is pleasing in their sight. We are perfect in thought, word, deed, prayer, communication. We've never been separated." In fact, He's going to go on to say in John chapter 17 that He had glory with the Father before the world was, and that He was loved by the Father before the world was. How then can He now say, there in Matthew 27, hanging on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken Me?" How could God forsake the one that always did that which was pleasing in His sight? What did you say? How could He not? Because, and that's what you say?
Because He had to take the sins of all mankind
on Himself. That's exactly right.
On Himself, and the Father had to turn away because He can't even look upon
Him. Exactly correct. That's the answer here. That, friends, there is no other explanation to this apparent contradiction. It's not a contradiction unless Christ was made to be sin for us, for Israel, and you and I know now for the Gentiles, right? There is no other action. This was truly most unjust in all the Word of God, for God forsake the one who always did that which was pleasing to the Father. God forsake the one who always did that which was right in His sight. The only explanation is, He became sin for you, for me. In this context here, He's dying for Israel's sins. But we now know as well for our sins. Because Christ not only gave Himself a ransom for many, Matthew 26, the many in that context being Israel, but we now know through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that Christ gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Apostle Paul was raised up as the due time testifier that when Christ was hanging on the cross and saying, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" that he was not only forsaken for their sins, when those during their sins were placed upon him, but he also was forsaken for our sins when our sins were placed upon him. Thank God, sure it is true. Listen, and when we actually get to the details of the cross, we will deal in great depth about this issue. But let me just say it this way. There was an all-out, absolute, 100% trust from the Son to the Father, as well as the Father to the Son, when as Christ is going to that cross. When he says there in John 16, he says, "Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." He knows in just a few short hours, he's going to be up on the cross, quoting Psalms 22, becoming the fulfillment of Psalms 22. My God, my... He knows that. And yet he walks by faith. He goes right to the cross. He goes right forward with this thing. But you know who else goes with him? The Father does. The Father goes with him. The Father doesn't leave him alone until it's that point for the Father to pour out his wrath upon him. So, who else is there then? Me. You. And we can say, thank God for that. Do you understand how if this wasn't all true, do you understand how weird this would all be? To say that God became flesh to die for your sins and my sins? If this wasn't all true, do you know this would be the biggest hoax ever spread amongst humanity? But it is true. God became flesh to die not just for Israel's sins, but we now know dying for your sins and my sins. Anyway, I'm way over time here. Look back at John 16. Let's kind of wrap this up. One other last point here. So he says to them, that they're going to be scattered. The Father's going to go with them to Calvary. And then he says, verse 33. And verse 33 is kind of the summation of this evening's discussion that he's had with them. Because now we've had several weeks to this section, but remember, chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, it's all said in this evening, just a few hours into the evening. Probably well into the evening now. Because when they finally do get to the garden, then these poor guys are tired. They're falling asleep and everything. But he spent several hours with them now in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. And so now he says this, verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." You guys are going to have a tough time out there. But look at this. "But be of good cheer." You know why? Here's why. Here was his confidence. Notice, "I have," past tense, "overcome the world." He hasn't even been to the cross yet. And he says, "I have overcome the world." How can he say, "I have overcome the world," and he's not even been at the cross yet?
Because he was perfect.
That's true. The comment was because he was perfect. That's a true statement. Because he's going to resurrect as well, but there's something else here.
He's
because he's in the Father's will. But notice, "I have overcome the world." It sounds like something's already done. Look at chapter 17, verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." See that? Something's already done before the cross. Right? So when he says at the end of verse 33, "I have overcome the world," sounds like he's already done something. What is it he's already done? What does he say there? He says, "I..." What does he mean by that? Remember, let me see if I can find the verse here real quick. Look at chapter 14, verse 30. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." What did they mean by that? You remember when we taught this verse? What did they mean by "he has nothing in me"? He has no claim on me. What did the prince of this world try to get on him? A claim on him. How? What was the main? There's actually several times. What's the one that's most likely comes to mind when Satan tried to get claim on him?
The temptation.
Absolutely correct. When he tried to get Christ to sign up on his team, "Just fall down and worship me." Look how John starts his book, John chapter 1. And you want to put this together with the last phrase of John 16. Bless you over there. Okay, look at John chapter number 1. John chapter 1 verse 5, and you want to tie this together with the passage we just read in John 14, 30 and John 16 verse 33. Put all these three together. John 1 verse 5. John 1, 5 says this, "And the light shineth in darkness." Now in the Bible, what's darkness constantly referenced to? Satan's kingdom. Constantly referenced to Satan and his kingdom. Constantly. So that light shineth in darkness. What was the darkness not successful at? What's it say there? Yeah, when it says, "And the darkness comprehended it not." Now, when you see that word comprehended, there's a couple of ways to think about that word. Usually when people see the word comprehended, they think of it in the sense of understand. But there's another way to use that word comprehend, and it's the way it's used here. What's the other way? To apprehend, but something else. To lay hold of something else. A little bit more. Don't y'all remember when we taught John chapter number 1? Like 5 years ago? Okay, it's been a few years. Let's put it this way. I'm going to use a bad illustration because this what Christ came into darkness. Think about Hitler. Think about the Second World War. What was Hitler trying to do with Europe? He was trying to comprehend it. He was trying to take the landmass and make it his own. See what's going on there? To apprehend, make it his own. Make the borders of that land his borders. And take it under his authority. See what's going on there? Well, here, the Lord Jesus Christ, guess where he shined? He shined where? In darkness. He came in the midst of darkness. He came to this earth. He came to the place where Satan was the god of this world. And he came to Jerusalem, to Israel there, where Satan had amassed his forces. He came right into Satan's backyard. He came right into Satan's stronghold. And Satan was not able to comprehend him. Not comprehend in the sense of understand, but comprehend in the sense of apprehend, in the sense of taking him under his authority. And when he tried to tempt Jesus Christ to sign up on his two-day trial, was Satan successful? No. So when the Lord Jesus Christ over there in John 14 says, "You know what, guys? Okay, this is the hour when the prince of this world cometh. He's going to come and do his worst. But you know what? He's got no claim on me. It ain't going to stick. It ain't going to work. It hasn't worked before. It ain't going to work now." So when he says here in John 16, verse 33, the last phrase, he says, "I have overcome the world." Satan has not been successful to lay claim on me. He has not defeated me. The reason you guys can have peace in me, even though out there you're going to have tribulation, is that I have overcome the world. Every single plan of opposition for Satan to defeat me has failed, and so will the next one. It's going to look like it's going to succeed for about 3 days, but it's going to fail as well. So you see the sense there when he says, "I have overcome the world"? We've had this battle all along. And you know what? Satan's not won one single time. He's not been successful. The light shineth in darkness, and guess what? The darkness comprehended it not. See what's going on there? And then, of course, when you move into chapter 17, now he directs his words to the Father. Let me invite you and encourage you for next time to read John 17. Read the entire prayer. Read it about 30 times. Would you do that? 30. Okay, 40 is fine. Isn't it?
The whole chapter?
Yeah, the whole chapter, okay. Read it at least once a day between now and next week. That'll be 7 times. All right?
The number.
And then, yeah, the number of perfection, you know. So,
can't be either.
Yeah, there you go. This is one incredible prayer. It's amazing. Well, it's late. I better not start, right? Okay. Let me encourage you. This is the Lord's Prayer. Everybody wants to make the prayer in Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's what he taught the disciples to pray. This is what he prayed. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer to the Father on their behalf. So anyway, that's next time. Okay, we're going to go slowly through this prayer and everything, but make sure you read it for next time. Read it several times between now and next time.